This morning, we have been well taught and well led. Thank you, Patrick and Amy, for your ministry among us, for your passion, for your precision in leading us in worship of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for using your gifts and abilities in this way. Each week, it is our great calling, it is our great pleasure to turn our attention, to set our hearts, our minds, our affections upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, I would invite you to open your Bibles once again to the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Apostle John in chapter 3. And as you do so, I do want to make you aware of something. I just got word that this morning, John Radcliffe is with us today. He has been serving our country in the Army, and it is a joy and a blessing to have him back with us. Is he in the auditorium? John, would you mind standing that we could recognize you? Amen. We have been praying for you and for those that you serve with. Thank you. Thank you for your service. As we continue in worship, as we turn our attention to the Word of God, to these closing verses in chapter 3, let us once again go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help. Let us pray. Gracious Father, you truly are worthy of all that we have and all that we are. You have created us, you have loved us, you have called us to yourself while we were lost in darkness and sin. Every good thing that we have in our lives is a precious gift from you. So as we come to your word this morning, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, that we may know, that we may love, that we may trust and treasure Christ and his sufficient grace more fully. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. Last Sunday, Pastor Stephen led us through verse 21 of chapter 3, where we saw the conclusion to Jesus' conversation with the Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about his need for new birth, his need to be born again. Jesus explained that this new birth is a work that the Holy Spirit must do. Jesus explained as well that he himself is the focal point of salvation, the focal point of this new birth. Jesus told him, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Then in verses 16 to 20, we are given a clear explanation as to why Jesus came. We are urged to believe in him. We are warned of the deadly consequences of rejecting Christ, and we are told why so many will sadly refuse to believe in Christ and will, in fact, reject Christ. Look again at verses 19 and 20 of John 3. Jesus says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Here we have revealed to us the true nature of unbelief. Our problem as sinners is not primarily an intellectual problem. Our problem is that we naturally, in our sinfulness, in our depravity, we love darkness and we hate the light. And thus we desire to stay far away from Christ. We would prefer rather to have our idols, to seclude ourselves in our sin, than to walk joyfully after Christ. As as John defines darkness in the Gospel of John, he defines it several ways. John speaks of darkness as the absence of Christ, who is the light. John speaks of darkness as rebellion to the supremacy and the lordship of Christ. Darkness is spoken of as anything being elevated above Christ. Darkness is the worship of, the treasuring of anything more than Christ. This is darkness as John defines us, as defines it and us without Christ. But thankfully, this is not where the conversation ends. Towards the end of this section, last week, Pastor Stephen reminds us that in verse 21, John speaks of the joy and the result of those who do come to the light. In verse 21, it says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Those who do come to Christ want it to be known. Want it to be known that their actions are not their own doing. They are not produced by their own goodness. They have been carried out. They have been wrought. They have been accomplished in God because of His work, because of His grace, because of His Spirit, which He provides. Those who do believe in Christ, showing the fruit of a changed life, want it to be understood that God is the source of their life, that God is working in them to make them more like Christ, that God deserves all the glory and all the praise and all the credit. This was the message that Nicodemus, the proud Pharisee, needed to hear. And this is the message, brothers and sisters, that we need to hear as well. That God deserves the praise and the glory and not us, for it is God who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And for the moment, that is where we're going to leave Nicodemus. For the moment, that is where we will say goodbye to him. He has had this incredible conversation, this encounter with Jesus, and as near as we can tell, Nicodemus at this moment, at this point, remains an unbeliever. He remains unwilling to forsake himself and to run to Christ who is the light, but that is not the final chapter on Nicodemus. We will meet Nicodemus again in chapter 19, but since we're going to take the long way around the barn, it's going to take us a while to get there, but it will be time well spent, but we will see a remarkable change in Nicodemus. So having concluded this section, this conversation with Nicodemus, where does the Apostle John take us next? Does he just randomly introduce a section on John the Baptist, or is there some progression and flow of thought that we ought to observe and recognize? Think of it like this. John has just shown us Nicodemus, an unbeliever who is presently in darkness, and so now he's going to show us an example of an authentic believer who exemplifies and who rightly models what John just wrote about in verse 21. Note this on your outline. There is continuity between verse 21 and what follows. The Apostle John has shown us an unbeliever, Nicodemus, and now, he will show us John the Baptist, who exemplifies verse 21, someone who desires to put all the attention and all the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's how we want to approach these verses this morning. In verses 22 to 30, we will see in John the Baptist a beautiful example of one who rightly exalted Christ. And then in verses 31 to 36, the Apostle John will step in and will give us commentary on the life and person of Jesus, explaining why John the Baptist was so right, why he was so correct to exalt and to worship Christ above anyone and everything. So in verses 22 to 30, we see a beautiful example of one who rightly exalted Christ. And in verses 31 to 36, we will see seven reasons why Christ must be believed and exalted above all. Look again at verses 22 to 26. John chapter 3, verse 22. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Stop there for just a moment. Firstly, let's consider, A, on your outline, the occasion of this conversation. It was controversy concerning purification. Controversy concerning purification. And this is so helpful. We have so much to learn from this. This is incredibly edifying that the Spirit of God would see appropriate to include this for our benefit and our instruction. You say, why is that? Well, number one on your outline, while controversy and disagreement may be uncomfortable, it can also be profitable. It can be very profitable. We would not have the benefit of reading these verses and seeing the example of John the Baptist except that there was controversy. There were questions about purification and baptism. And it was through these questions, through this uncomfortable conversation that ensued, that God did something wonderful. God allowed John the Baptist to speak directly to the issue of the supremacy and the glory of Christ. And there is application in this basic premise for us. Friend, is there controversy in your life? Is there hardship in your life? Are there problematic circumstances and questions that you face? Do you face the prospect of difficult and uncomfortable conversations in your near future? If so, I say, good. So be it. Do not run from them. Recognize them for what they are. They are opportunities. They are gifts from God for you to grow, for you to manifest godly character, for you to display a heart that loves Christ and is devoted to Him and wants to see Him elevated above anything and everything else. In other words, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our hardships, in the midst of our controversies, in the midst of difficult questions, let us run to Christ for His grace, for His wisdom, that we may be strengthened to glorify Him and to show that He is greater, that He is worthy, that He is more glorious than the trials that we face. Secondly, we learn from these verses, number two on your outline, we learn that there was a time of ministry overlap with Jesus and John the Baptist. And this is interesting to note because the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not really record much or give many of these details. They do not mention this overlap much. In the synoptic Gospels, Jesus gets baptized. John the Baptist is subsequently thrown in prison, and Jesus proceeds throughout His earthly life and ministry. But here in verse 24, John the Apostle goes out of his way to inform his readers and us, who would have been very familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that John the Baptist was not yet thrown in prison. There was at least some time of ministry overlap between John the Baptist as his ministry was fading away and the Lord Jesus Christ as He was fulfilling all righteousness, walking in the Spirit, perfectly fulfilling God's call and plan for His life. Thirdly, we learn that while we don't know exactly what the controversy was concerning purification, based upon what John's disciples say to him, it probably had something to do with baptism. It most likely had something to do with baptism. Look again at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." Now again, we don't know the exact conversation of what took place between some of John the Baptist's disciples and this Jewish individual, but perhaps the discussion or the argument went something like this. "So, what's the matter with John's baptism? Why is this guy Jesus out baptizing too? Is there something wrong with John's baptism? Maybe it's not good enough. Maybe it doesn't really get the job done. Why is everybody leaving John and running to Jesus? What do you say, disciples of John the Baptist? What do you say? And whatever the question was, whatever the controversy was, it really got them riled up. And they felt the need to talk about it. And so they come to John the Baptist and say in verse 26, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. And all are going to him." Now, jealousy, envy, is very easy to detect in their words. And please note this on your outline. There's nothing uglier than proud, protective, petty jealousy. And brothers and sisters, we ought to recognize that it lives in all of us. That we can all succumb to the sins of pride and jealousy and envy. It lives in every human heart. And it is so easy to allow ourselves to resent other people, to resent the blessings that they have been given. And as jealousy festers in the heart and mind, it produces the most ungodly and the most unpleasant thoughts imaginable. As you well know, we can allow ourselves to become jealous over anything. Toys when we are younger, friends as we grow, cars as we get older yet, jobs, good looks, relationships, fame, money, anything and everything, including good things like spiritual gifts, blessings in ministry. And here we see that John's disciples are passionately jealous over John's ministry success and popularity. And if you look throughout Scripture, you will see that this is not entirely an uncommon occurrence. Joshua became jealous for Moses in Numbers chapter 11. There were two men who had not been a part of the original group that were taken before the Lord and blessed. There were two men who began to prophesy who are not a part of that normal group. And Joshua runs to Moses and tells Moses, "You must make them stop. They were not a part of our initial group." And do you remember how Moses responded to Joshua? He said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Moses was not trying to protect any special blessing or position for himself. The 12 disciples certainly struggled with this issue of jealousy in ministry. Over in Luke chapter 9, we read about a time when John the Apostle came to Jesus very upset. In Luke 9:49, he says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." Now, what's particularly interesting about the context of this conversation is that Jesus had just been teaching on humility, right? And apparently, John was not picking up what Jesus was laying down. And so he introduces this and is very jealous and brings this before Jesus. And you remember how Jesus answers him? He says, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." In other words, he says to John, "Relax. We are on the same team with this brother. We are in this together. Do not worry about where you fall in the pecking order of Christian celebrities. Don't waste your time imagining who is on Jesus's varsity squad and who's his favorite and who's on the JV team. Just serve Christ wherever you are, however you can, and leave the rest to God. Don't make yourself the judge of who's important and who's really a big deal in the kingdom of God. Leave that to the Lord Jesus Christ to work out." We all need these reminders. We need these exhortations to humility when it comes to the Lord's work, perhaps especially when it comes to the Lord's work. The Corinthians as well had this problem. They had their rankings of their favorite, most important, all-star Christian leaders, and Paul told them that they were dead wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." In other words, I'm not a big deal. Apollos is not a big deal. God is a big deal. God is the big deal. And it is God who gives the growth. And it is God who works through His people. And just in case the Corinthians were still not, again, picking up what Paul was laying down, he tells them again in chapter 4, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he says this, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul tells the Corinthians, I don't live or die by your evaluation of me, and I don't live or die by my evaluation of me. I don't so much care what you think of me, but I also don't really care what I think of me, because the only opinion that ultimately matters is the Lord's. It is His perspective. It is His judgment that will matter for time and eternity. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a precious reminder to us that we must be very careful in overvaluing our own personal opinions and perspectives. We must strive. We must long to bring the Word of God, the mind of Christ, to bear on every person, on every circumstance, on every situation, because it is God's Word, it is God's judgment that stands for all time, for all eternity. So how will John the Baptist respond? How will he respond to these jealous, anxious disciples that have come to him? Look again at verse 27. Verse 27 of John 3. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Here we see B on your outline, the response, which is Christ exalting passion. Christ exalting passion. John delighted to exalt Christ, to treasure Christ. It was his joy to see Jesus lifted up and to see himself fade away. What do we learn here from John's answer? What should we take away from what John says? How was John able to display and live out such humility? Firstly, one on your outline, humility comes as we recognize and embrace the sovereignty of God in all things. We must come to embrace the sovereignty of God in all things. John simply says to his jealous disciples, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What this means is if everyone is leaving John and running to Jesus, it's because that's what heaven has decreed. That's what heaven has decreed should happen. John knows this truth. He embraces the sovereignty of God. John knows that he is simply the voice and that Christ is the groom. And therefore, it is right, it is good that the bride should hear the voice of the groom and should run to him. That is what God has decreed. That is what God has said ought to happen. Now, you are sensible people. And the lessons for us in this are so obvious. Everything we are, everything we have has been given us freely from God. Think through the blessings that you are thankful for today. Think through the talents, for the abilities that you are able to use. Think through the good things that you presently enjoy in this life. And recognize that you have those things. You enjoy those blessings because God, a sovereign good God up in heaven, has given them to you as a gracious gift. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. All that is good, all that is beautiful, all that is lovely in your life is a precious gift from the Father in heaven. And of course, as you know, the sovereignty of God does not only apply to the good things of life, to those things that we call and consider blessings, but it applies as well to the trials, to the hardships, to the difficulties in life. God entrusts trials to us. God entrusts losses and difficulties that we may grow and mature in our thinking and become more like Christ. The point is, John the Baptist demonstrated proper humility because he rightly recognized the sovereignty of God in all things. John affirms, if people are leaving me and running to Jesus, it's because a good, glorious, sovereign God in heaven has decreed it to be so. That the bride, the people of God, would hear the voice of the groom and would run to him. Number two on your outline, the second thing that we see and learn here is that exalting Christ as supreme elevates our joy and our satisfaction in him. Exalting Christ as supreme elevates our joy and our satisfaction in him. John says to his jealous disciples, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John reminds them that he had told them from the beginning, "I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. I am merely the voice. I am the one pointing to the Messiah. It's not about me. It's never been about me. It's never going to be about me. It's always been about him." And then he says in verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. In other words, the reason why people are leaving me and running to Jesus is because he is the groom. And this is so good. This is so exciting. The groom has arrived. He is here and he is calling the bride. He is calling his people to himself. And so John says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What do you think, John? How do you feel about the fact that everyone is leaving you and running to Jesus? How does that make you feel, John? John's answer, I am thrilled. I am thrilled. This joy of mine is now complete. That Christ would be lifted up. That everyone would see and behold him. That the people of God would go to him. This is what I have been longing for. I am thrilled. That's how I feel about it. Praise God for the example of John the Baptist and his example to us. And so then John adds this glorious summary sentence. He must increase, but I must decrease. And friend, this and this alone is the right response to Jesus Christ. This and this alone is the proper response to Christ. Why? Why? Why is this the right response to Christ? Because he's the fountain of living water that can satisfy your soul. He is the groom that saves and purifies and sanctifies his bride, his people. He is the good shepherd who guards, protects, and cares for his sheep. Jesus is eternal life, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. Jesus is our advocate, our faithful high priest, who presently at this moment is interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the worthy one who will soon return and make all things right. Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is the eternal Logos, the one made flesh. And for these reasons, and for a billion more, it is right that we should say along with John, he must increase, but we must decrease. We must learn to see all things in relationship to Jesus. Listen, because when we do, we will see things as they truly are. Friend, as you see all things in relationship to Christ, you will see things as they truly are. And when you do this, you will learn to treasure Christ above all things, and your joy will be made complete as John's was. May God give us grace to follow and learn from the example of John the Baptist. Now, in verses 31 to 36, the Apostle John steps in to further elaborate and to explain and to further propound upon the glory of Christ, explaining why John the Baptist was absolutely right in his conclusion and desire to see Christ elevated. And so what we have here in verses 31 to 36 is a clear, concise, condensed Christology. Who is Jesus Christ? What should we believe about him? Who is he? What is he? Where did he come from? Why is he so reliable? Why is he so worthy of our confidence and of our worship? John wants to inform our thinking as to these matters. And so John will give us seven reasons as to why Christ must be believed and exalted above all. And we will work through them quickly. So buckle up. All right, here we go. Firstly, look again at verse 31. Verse 31, John writes, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." Note it on your outline. Number one, Jesus came down to earth from heaven. Jesus came down to earth from heaven. Jesus does not originate from earth. He is divine. He is eternal. He is God come down from heaven. You and me, not so. We are earthly. We speak and act like sinful creatures. We are not perfect. We are infallible. We did not come down from heaven. We were created. Jesus so often loved to reiterate this precious truth about himself. In John 6:33, he says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Now, two times here in John chapter 3, John emphasizes in verse 31 that Jesus is, quote unquote, above all. What does this mean, that Jesus is above all? It means that he is truly and fundamentally superior to everyone and everything. It means that he is not like us. He is holy. He is perfect. It means that he is creator. He is the transcendent one who is infinitely holy above his creation. He is eternal, while we had a definite beginning. Jesus came down from heaven to earth. So we ought to listen to him. We ought to believe him. We ought to trust his testimony. Look at verse 32. John writes, "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." Number two, on your outline, Jesus has and gives first-hand information. Jesus has and gives first-hand information. What Jesus knows, he knows from first-hand knowledge and experience. Jesus has seen the Father. Jesus has seen the glories of heaven. Jesus has come down from above. He has experienced things that we have not. He has information that we could never have or know without him. Jesus is in a unique position to reveal to us knowledge and information that we could never have. Jesus told the religious leaders in John 8:38, he said, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father." Jesus is underscoring a simple yet profound truth that Jesus speaks and testifies to what he has seen, to what he has known as one, listen, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. So we should ask the question, though, at the end of verse 32, why does the Apostle John say that no one receives his testimony? Doesn't that seem like an odd thing for John to just throw in there, that Jesus has come, he gives firsthand information, oh, and by the way, no one receives his testimony? What is that? John, what are you doing? What are you trying to draw our attention to? Didn't the Apostle John write the Gospel of John so that we would believe? So that we would receive the testimony of Christ? And of course, the answer is yes. Yes, he did. John is simply underscoring the truth yet again that no one on their own, apart from the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, can rightly receive and believe the testimony of Jesus. We on our own are dead in trespasses and sins, and we need the Spirit of God to give us eyes to see, to give us ears to hear the good news about Christ. Without God's work in our lives, without God's grace in our lives, no one would believe. And so while Jesus gives good, credible, first-hand information, we are unable on our own without God to rightly respond, and John wants us to understand that. Next, looking at verse 33, John writes, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." Here, number three on your outline, John reminds us that the Father himself testifies to the credibility and authority of his Son. That the Father himself has testified to the credibility, to the authority of his Son. If you do receive the testimony of Christ, then you are saying and confessing that God the Father is true, that God the Father is right, because the Father himself has testified to the credibility, to the veracity of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father loves his Son. God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Father was and is fully pleased in his Son. And one reason why we ought to accept the words of Jesus is because the Father himself verified and testified to the truthfulness of his Son. At the baptism of Jesus, God the Father spoke audibly from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father again spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But then he adds these three words, "Listen to him." Listen to him. This is a clear command from the Father to listen to and to believe God the Son. Therefore, when we believe Jesus, we are acknowledging that the Father is truthful. When we embrace Christ, we are embracing the one that the Father loves. So be very careful what you do with Jesus. Be very careful what you do with his words, with his testimony, with his teaching. Believe him, trust him, because to do otherwise is to defy and to rebel against the Holy Father who is in heaven. Verse 34, John adds, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God." Fourthly, John reminds us that when Jesus speaks, he speaks the very words of God. When Jesus speaks, he speaks the very words of God. This is clear. This is straightforward. We will not belabor this point. Simply put, whatever Jesus says is the word of God. To reject Jesus is to reject the word of God, but to believe and to embrace Christ is to believe and to embrace God and his word. Verse 34, John adds, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Fifthly, John teaches us that Jesus was filled with, empowered by, and gives the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is one more reason why we ought to accept and embrace his testimony. And this is a very brief, a very succinct comment that John makes and introduces the Holy Spirit into this discussion. And it's important to remember that everything Jesus did, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to walk by the Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We are encouraged and exhorted to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. We are told to be careful to never grieve the Spirit of God. And of course, Jesus perfectly exemplified all these things. Everything that Jesus did, he did in submission to the Father and in the full power and authority of the Holy Spirit. Over in Luke 4, we read, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And then just a few verses later, we read that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Jesus' entire earthly life and ministry was characterized by the Spirit's power. And this is why Jesus could tell the religious leaders that when they attributed his works and his miracles to Satan, to Beelzebub, Jesus said, "You are, in fact, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because I do what I do not in the power of Satan, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So for you to attribute my works to Satan is to blaspheme the very living Spirit of God." So again, be careful what you do with Christ. Be careful what you do with his teaching, with his works. Additionally, John reminds us that Jesus, as the Son of God, would send and would give the Spirit to indwell his people. Jesus states that, John states that Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. And Jesus so often spoke of this, encouraging his disciples that it was to their benefit that he would ascend back into heaven, because when he did, he would send the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 35 in John 3:35. John writes, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Here we see number 6 on your outline. Everything has been given and handed over to the Son of God. Jesus owns it all. Jesus is the one who inherits everything. He is supreme over all. He is presently the owner of all things, and one day he will return and will reveal the full manifestation of his glory and of his lordship. On that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And Jesus clearly understood this fact. In John 13, verse 3, we read, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God." Jesus was well informed. He understood his position as Lord. And I pray that we would as well. Verse 36 in John chapter 3, John writes, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Lastly, number 7, John reminds us that Jesus alone can give eternal life and save us from the wrath of God. There is only one way to be saved from the wrath of God against sin. There is only one way to be forgiven of all your ungodly thoughts, words, and deeds. There is only one way to enjoy eternal life in the presence of God, and it is through Jesus Christ. John reminds us that there is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. Either he is God or he is not. Either you believe him or you do not. Either you accept his testimony or you do not. Either you repent and bow the knee or you walk away from Jesus. But to reject Jesus is to remain guilty before God. To reject Jesus is to remain under the curse, under the penalty, and under the wrath of God. And so John pleads with us to repent and to trust Christ and to believe in him. So as we finish John chapter 3, I want to just quickly remind you of 3 simple truths that we have seen throughout this chapter. And these simple truths relate to the relationship that we can have with Christ. Firstly, number 1, it is a living relationship that begins with new birth. We must be born again. Friend, you must be born again. If you have not been born again, you currently remain under the wrath of God. Number 2, our relationship with Christ, it is a loving relationship. Jesus is the groom, and we are his bride. And Christ will not fail to fully sanctify and one day glorify his bride and his people. Number 3, lastly, it is a learning relationship. A learning relationship. We must learn to follow and to submit to him and to his word. Jesus speaks of himself and calls himself the truth. And Jesus will give us grace to learn what it means to follow him and to submit to him. And so this morning I pray that we would rightly say with John the Baptist, "For again these reasons and for a billion more, that he must increase and we must decrease." Let us pray. Gracious Father, help us to be able to say in sincerity the words that John has shown us. Lord, may Christ be exalted. May we fade away. May you work in us and through us to glorify yourself. Christ, who is our life, Christ, who is our wisdom, Christ, who is our salvation, who is everything to us. Through the power of your Spirit at work in us, Father, teach us what it means to humbly worship and to follow Christ. Do this for your glory. Do it for our joy. And we pray it in Jesus' good name. Amen.